We're going to look at Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read to verse 16. Our passage will go to verse 21, and we will read through the rest of our passage. But for this time now, we're going to read through verse 16. Hear God's word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, I said this before, and I'm going to say it again now. As we go through Revelation, we are going to see cycles of Revelation that give us a clearer and clearer picture of the end times. There are these cycles that provide further detail on God's plan of redemption in that culminating time. And so our passage today, we see another cycle of Revelation, which there's a clear picture of that future coming day of the Lord. If you're here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And that was kind of what you say, the culmination of one of the cycles of Revelation. And it was a celebration. It was the union between Christ the groom and us, his church, the bride. Now, what we see in our passage today is what you might say is the start of another cycle, where we are given more details about this coming day of the Lord. And like we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, what is revealed is God's judgment over his enemies. Revelation describes enemies that are opposed to the church. Beast, you've got Babylon or the prostitute, you've got the false prophet, you have the dragon. They're all deceivers. They're all counterfeit saviors, counterfeit kings. And the first part of chapter 19, there's a contrast between Babylon as a counterfeit church with the true church, the bride of Christ. And now in the second half of chapter 19, you're going to see a contrast again between the false and counterfeit kings of the beast and the false prophet with the true king, Jesus Christ, right? Now, that's a little context for our passage. Let me go ahead and address a question right off the bat that maybe you're thinking, or you will be asked at some point, or you will think about this perhaps yourself at some point, and that's this question. Jordan, maybe why does this picture of Jesus, who is the white rider, why does it look so different than the Gospels? Because when I read the Gospels, I see someone who is so loving, so compassionate. And I agree completely that when you look through Scripture, when you look through the Gospels, you are going to see the most loving, compassionate person alive, and that's Jesus Christ. But also throughout the Gospels, you see a warning. A warning that God will not tolerate disobedience forever. He will not allow idolatry to pervade his creation forever. Christ will vanquish his enemies. Jesus actually tells a parable about a group of farmers. And in this parable, there is a warning that he will come again and make right what is wrong. So I'm going to read this parable to you. It comes from Matthew 21. Jesus is talking. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus asks. And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Well, there's more than one layer going on in this parable. It's certainly a description of what's happened with the prophets in the Old Testament and then with Jesus Christ himself and how he is put to death. And it's also an indictment on the religious leaders. But it also teaches us that God the Father and God the Son will not tolerate evil forever. He will vanquish wickedness and establish righteousness. He'll bring justice and take back what is rightfully his. And so Jesus is the stone, and he will judge the unrighteous. A time is coming. A time is coming when he will judge all sin and all those who are not in Christ. A time is coming when God will not just declare, "You shall have no other gods before me." God will destroy all other gods before him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." In our passage today, we see a clear picture of this future coming day of wrath. So I have 2 points. First, Christ returns. And what do we see in verse 11? John describes a new vision. We're giving a new cycle of revelation, if you will. More details are coming about the day of the Lord. And what is the detail? It is the Lord himself. He is coming. He now appears. And the vision is of a majestic horseman. And the horseman is Christ Jesus. He is our shepherd, yes, but he's also a warrior. He is the Savior, the Lamb, but he's also the Lion, the King. John saw heaven open. He comes from the clouds. He comes from the sky, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The white horse represents righteousness and victory and holiness and purity. We see this description of this rider as one who is faithful and true. Like in chapter 1, we have a description of Jesus that he is the faithful witness. Jesus has been, he is, and forever will be faithful to judge his enemies and to vindicate and rescue his people. And so what do we see here? We see kind of one of the first contrasts, which is Christ bears worthy names in contrast to the beast, who, if you read Revelation chapter 13, bears blasphemous names. Jesus can be trusted. He is faithful and true. And one of the passages that came to me throughout the study on 19 was Psalm 18, which says, "Our God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him." And he certainly, as this passage indicates, more than just a shield. Verse 12 says that his eyes are like a flame of fire, indicating his ability to see beyond the appearance and judge the human heart. Christ alone has the authority to judge all of creation because he alone has the ability and the authority to judge the spiritual condition of all. The description here is that he has many diadems. Many diadems. These are these special valuable stones that are put in a crown. Again, another contrast, because earlier the beast and the dragon are actually described as also having diadems, but there's a finite number given to them, whereas Christ doesn't have a number given to him. He's infinite. So it's an indication there of the kingship. Theirs is limited, but Christ's is unlimited. It's eternal. Verse 12 also states that he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, I think the best way to understand this is to say that his name is both revealed in the revelation that has been given to us, but also veiled in the sense that he cannot be fully known because he is infinite. Okay? He's the manifestation of the Godhead. He's the Word of God made flesh. But he's also transcendent. And his glory and magnificence are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Verse 13 says that his robe is dipped in blood. Jesus identified here with the messianic warrior in Isaiah 64. In this passage, the messianic warrior is clothed in these splendid garments, and he comes in great power to save. And his garments are described as red, as those who work smashing grapes. Okay. However, the warrior identifies the redness as coming from the blood of his enemies, who he has defeated. And so we see in Revelation 19 a fulfillment of this prophecy in the vision given in our passage. As you get toward the end of Revelation, there are all these ties that are being wrapped in together with the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Verse 14, we see the armies of heaven, right? He is the Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven are at his command. This host rides with Christ, and they also get white horses. And their garments are pure, for they represent the king, the victorious, resurrected Jesus. And I should say that there are some different views as to who these riders are that are with Jesus. They are angels, or perhaps they are saints, or perhaps they're both. Their clothing certainly identifies that they are part of the bride. It certainly could be angels. We see that throughout Scripture. Angels, warriors, hosts, right? But it could also be us in the future with the king. That's an amazing thought. Say something about riding horses, but I'm not going to say that. But it's amazing. Do you know that he goes with us now? And so in some ways, we are with him. We are going together now. as we go and make disciples. And perhaps one day we will go out with the King in this way. Either way, he is the Lord of hosts. Verse 15 talks about this sharp sword that comes from his mouth. It represents the word of God. It is his word, his powerful word, that will prevail and will vindicate. It is the word of God, as it says in verse 13. This is an implicit reference and fulfillment to the messianic servant in Isaiah 49. Again, bringing all these things together in Christ, where Isaiah prophesies that the servant of the Lord, his mouth will be like a sharp sword. More on the word and the sword here in just a moment, but we see next the ruling of the nations with a rod of iron. This is an implicit reference to Psalm 2, and I will read for you Psalm 2, which says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The picture here is that those who oppose Christ have the same power of resistance as grapes in a wine press, which have no resistance. And then in verse 16, the vision reveals another name to explain further the undisclosed name of verse 12. And there's an implicit reference here to Daniel 4, which contrasts again with the counterfeit kings of Babylon, who is not the true king. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, when I read this passage and I see this picture of the rider coming on the white horse and vanquishing his enemies, I can't help but think of the scene from the story The Lord of the Rings. Maybe you're following along with me, but there's this great battle at a place called Helm's Deep. And the enemy is pursuing, and the enemy has all but won, until from the east comes a white rider. And I want to read to you what J.R. Tolkien wrote about this scene. And I think it's not a complete parallel, of course, but it gives us a picture of the power and majesty that we see in Revelation 19. Tolkien writes, there suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider clad in white, shining in the rising sun. And over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot. Their swords were in their hands. Behold, the white rider, the hosts of Isengard, those are the bad guys. It roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. Again, the horn sounded from the tower, and down through the breach of the dike charged the king's company. Down leaped Shadowfax like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear, and like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadows of the trees, and from that shadow, none ever came again. And this is the second point. Christ vanquishes evil. We mentioned this in the sermon 2 weeks ago. There's no ultimate peace until the enemy is defeated, until the enemy is destroyed. Even children know from the great stories that the enemy must be destroyed before there can be ultimate peace. And so that's what Christ does. He vanquishes evil. What does this vanquishing look like? What does this, as it says in verse 15, what does this treading of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty look like? Now let me read for you verse 17 through 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and all and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. He vanquishes evil. And as we'll see this in the next chapter with the destruction of Satan himself, he will destroy Satan and all of his agents. And in this passage, we see the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Again, there are false teachers, false leaders who, like Satan, destroy and deceive. And like the angel in chapter 18 who announces the fall of Babylon, this angel announces the fall of the beast and the false prophet. And the invitation to the birds to feast on the slain is kind of a parodied contrast to the invitation given to the bride to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Which supper do you want to be a part of? The invitation to the birds is also an implicit reference, as we see again, an implicit reference. This one is an involvement. This is a reference to the involvement of the birds in the judgment prophecy given by Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39, which mentions the individuals of Gog and Magog and their defeat. And so Revelation 19 is a vision of the fulfillment of that prophecy. And now these two individuals, Gog and Magog, come to fruition in the destruction of the beast and the false prophet and their armies. And so the point of their defeat and the point of the defeat of all the enemies in Revelation, all those who stand opposed to Christ, is this: God will uphold his name. That name that he has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his glory he will not give to another. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. A day is coming when God will not just declare, "You shall have no other gods before me." He will destroy all other gods before him. Throughout Revelation, there's a repeat of this parallel vision of the last battle. The battle between the Lamb and the forces of evil. And all who serve in the corporate role of beast and false prophet will be declared guilty by the word of God, by this sword, and will face the eternal judgment that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The gospel teaches us this: Jesus takes the curse for you, or you will take it. So what do we see? We see this last battle that we'll see yet again in Revelation. History will end in a time of war. The cornerstone will strike. Christ will be victorious. He will vanquish evil and ultimately destroy death itself. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth, where he will reign, and the reign of sin and Satan and death itself will die. Let me make a couple of observations for application. First, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Let me ask us all a question. Let me ask you a question. How big is your God? How big is your God? Let me ask you another question. How big are other people to you? Fear of man happens when we make people big and God small. Because when God is small, that means that the approval of others becomes paramount in our lives. And that is a temptation we all face. But do you see the glory of our King in this passage? No human, no group of human ever deserves our fear. He alone deserves it. Jesus said, "Don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's Jesus. The testimony of the Lord will prove true. In many ways, the main theme of the entire chapter of 19 is this: that God's word will prove true, that the testimony of the Lord Jesus is true. That's what's going on if you look back at verse 9 and 10 with John and the angel. He talks about that it is the testimony of Jesus that will prove true, that he will rescue his people, as he said, that he will vanquish evil, as he said. And how will he do it? By his powerful and true word, this sword. Because man's glory is not going to last forever. God's glory is greater and will forever be greater. He is the warrior king. And so, church, may his glory be our great desire, so that God is big and people are small, so that God's glory overshadows any fear we may have of others, of what they might do to us, of what they might think to us. And that we ultimately trust him with our reputation. Rather than making our life about managing that reputation among others, we give it to him and say, "For you, God, and for your glory, because you are greater than any other person, thing, group." Another application. He is coming. So let's live in that hope. He's coming, church. But Jordan, when is he coming? Well, only he knows that. Only he knows that. That's not for us to know. In fact, it is an evidence of his grace in our life to live daily anticipating his coming. regardless of when that day will be. We should live ready. We should live ready. The great theologian Augustine says, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love." And as I was thinking about that in reference to this, the coming of Christ, I thought, how am I to live? And Philippians, the last part of chapter 3 came to mind. You know what it says? Let me read it for you. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He is coming. He is coming, church. Things will not just keep going as they are. He is coming. A day is coming when the world will be interrupted by the resurrected and reigning Christ. A glory, as Jesus said, will be revealed in the east, in the eastern sky, and as surely as people saw him ascend to heaven bodily, he will descend and come to this earth again to bring his church home. When you believe that, you join with the church throughout the ages who have believed that same hope. Praise God. And for those of us who are his, when Christ returns, it will not be a signal of our doom, but of our hope fulfilled. And so I hope that that is your hope, friend. And if it is not, if you don't have that hope, then I plead with you to fall in his mercy, and to place your faith in Christ. For as it says in Psalms 2, "Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." And when you place your faith in Christ, this will be your hope. From 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the sound of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Our God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. But as our passage reminds us today, make no mistake, he will be a sword to those who refuse him as king. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word. We are humbled. I am humbled by the gravity of the thought of your return in this way. Lord, we anticipate your return. Lord, haste the day when my faith will be sight. And Lord, forgive me when I think about that and I go, well, not just yet, because I want to experience this, and I want to have this, and I'd like to have this, and then come. And when I do that, I'm reminded of just how small I understand the greatness and love and satisfaction and glory and majesty of my King, who I claim is my Savior. Do I really say, Lord, haste the day? Does my heart still hold on? Still wants to drop some anchors along the way. And I thank you, Lord. You've given us so many joys. And every joy is a reminder of the joy that we will have with you. And so we're not resistant. We are eager to celebrate the joys that you've given to us. But today I'm reminded. Today we are reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await. We await your coming, Lord. And we say Maranatha. Because as good as this world might be at times, more often we are reminded of how much our bodies groan for redemption. But we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, haste the day when our faith will be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump resound, and the Lord descend. And Lord, may we have you as the most glorious thing in our hearts, because you are the most glorious one. No one else comes close. You are majestic. And even the most powerful of forces and the most powerful of enemies are like grapes in a wine press to you. Your servant Isaiah said, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You are God. Yeah, you are patient. You are gracious. Slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And you even listen to our plea and our need. And you are attentive to the smallest of your church who prays to you. Thank you, God. You're glorious. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.